You would open up your New Testaments with me and turn to the book of Acts. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 12 this morning. Acts chapter 12. It's good to be with everyone today, to be able to worship God together. We missed each other Wednesday, and so we're extra thankful, I think, today to be able to be together and encourage one another and to worship God together and to lift each other up and encourage one another in the faith. Acts chapter 12 is where we're going to be this morning. This is positioned right before a transition that we'll study in the next hour, Lord willing, in chapter 13, where the book of Acts seems to be divided, or at least we can divide it into two pretty logical parts, that which pertains primarily to the ministry of Peter, and then that which pertains primarily to the ministry of Paul. And right there in that transition, along with and corresponding to those two particular apostles, is a transition of the gospel from the area of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Now, we saw that in chapter 10, where the gospel is preached to the Gentile family of Cornelius, and they are converted to the faith. And then in chapter 11, there are disciples who went about preaching the word in the persecution that scattered them and came to Antioch and even preached to Gentiles, and a church is established there, and that will be Paul's home base, so to speak. But now you have in chapter 12 somewhat of a transition, a consideration of some things that have continued, but certainly capping off the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. And we'll see that continuing, no doubt, as we get into chapter 13 and 14 and throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But here you have chapter 12 position between the introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles and then to the introduction of the ministry of Paul, who is the apostle, the chosen vessel of Christ to bear his name before the Gentiles. And as I mentioned, it demonstrates, furthermore, the rejection of the gospel by the Jews, as they have been persecuting the Christians. Now they are evidently seeking the aid of the civil authorities in Herod. We're going to see him introduced in chapter 12. But also it continues to demonstrate that the gospel is destined for success. The church is destined for victory. The name of Jesus is powerful to save. And it continues to save and convince those who are lost of the truth and brings them to salvation. It echoes circumstances that we saw before with Peter as he was imprisoned in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he was beaten as well. And we remember him being released miraculously from that prison. And so I believe that chapter 12 of Acts manifests a resurgence of sorts, a resurgence of various things from the negative to the positive. And I think it demonstrates for us, at least to a degree, the cyclical nature of life, certainly that which we're subject to. There will be good times. There will be times of peace. There will be times of joy and things that are positive that come easy in those times. But there will always be a resurgence of evil as well, a resurgence of trial, of tribulation, of persecution, of negative things that we're faced with in this life. But when that comes back, so does the confidence we have in our great God. And I think we see that in chapter 12. And I want us to consider a few points there as we cover this great chapter of the church's history. In Acts chapter 12, there in verse 1, it says that about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. I believe what we see here is a resurgence of evil men. And I think that it demonstrates for us that there will always be evil men. There always has been throughout time and history, and there will always be evil men. When one is taken out, another will fill his void. There will always be men who are devoted not to the truth, but who are used as instruments of Satan's for his own purposes. Here is Herod Agrippa 1. This is the first time we read of him, and the only place in the book of Acts and in the New Testament for that matter that we read of him. But we'd read of other Herods as it continues. That is a name like Pharaoh would be that represents a position that is held by, in this particular case, this king of this province of Rome, Herod Agrippa I. And this is around 44 AD in the history as the church is established about a decade before, a little more, a little less. But I want us to consider that this is not a new thing in the history of the church, nor the history of people of God and righteousness. This is an evil man that is following in the role of evil men that went before him. This is merely a resurgence. About 48 years before the events of this chapter, taking place in about AD 44, Herod Agrippa I's grandfather, who was known as Herod the Great, who reigned about 37 BC to 4 BC. We remember him and his evil ways, a bloodthirsty man who out of his own paranoia determined to kill all the male children in the area of Palestine. In Matthew 2 and verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. This man fulfilled that terrible prophecy of verse 18 of Matthew 2. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. What an evil, evil man. And that's Herod Agrippa I's grandfather. About 33 years after the notorious Herod the Great decided to kill those male children 2 years and younger, this man, Herod Agrippa I, that we're reading of in chapter 12, his uncle, who is known as Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas, also followed in the bloodthirsty footsteps of the Herods that we read of in the Bible. You remember in Matthew, the 14th chapter, in the middle of the ministry of Jesus, Matthew records looking back to when Herod the Tetrarch or Herod Antipas had put John the Baptizer to death. He had put him in prison. He had did not intend to put him to death, but you remember the daughter of Herodias danced before him, and it was determined that he would decapitate John the Baptist at that woman's request. And not long after this, the same Herod, the uncle of Herod Agrippa I that we're reading of in Acts chapter 12, not long after he had decapitated John the Baptist's head, he was the one who mocked Jesus. You remember in the trial of Jesus, we studied this recently in Luke's record, how Pilate had heard that Jesus was from Galilee, and knowing that that was Herod's jurisdiction, Herod Antipas sent him to Herod. And Herod wanted to see him because he had heard about Jesus, but not for pure motives. But during that time, as Jesus sat before him silent, he, along with his soldiers, mocked Jesus. And then they sent him back. They had found no guilt in Jesus at all. They were very evil men. In Acts, the 4th chapter, this is the Herod that Peter alluded to when he and the other apostles are praying to God and they cite Psalm 2. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Acts 4 and verse 26. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, that's Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do what God's hand determined beforehand to be done. And so he's just following in the footsteps of his ancestors, of his grandfather, and of his uncle, of the Herods that would follow him, who would also be evil men. And it stands to demonstrate that there will never be a short supply of evil men. There will always be evil men to follow in history. It says there in Acts 12 and verse 1 that he stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So he, without any due regard for the people that were in his path of destruction, continued to pursue this harassment of the church and the persecution of the church because it served him politically. You saw there that it pleased the Jews that he killed James, the brother of John. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further and he arrests Peter the apostle. He clearly followed in the footsteps of brutality of his ancestors. Further than even that, he's a very dishonest man. We'll consider this in just a moment, but the scripture goes on to record how the church was praying for Peter as he was in prison and that an angel of the Lord was sent to him and he was miraculously delivered from this imprisonment. I want us to notice there in verse 4, it says that there were four squads of soldiers to keep him, and a squad is four soldiers. And so 16 soldiers are appointed to make sure this Peter, who has already escaped prison before, when he was under the custody of the Sanhedrin, would not escape again. Notice in verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping. It says that he was bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. He is securely shut in this prison. The cell is locked. The gates on the outside are locked. He's got two guards chained with him, and then two guards right outside his cell. And then he's miraculously delivered in verses 7 through 10. But I want us to think about the dishonesty of Herod as we see what happens in verse 18. It said, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. They didn't know what happened. You remember the guards at the tomb of Jesus who were put in a stupor, and they were not able to even understand what happened at that moment. How was that stone rolled away? Notice when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He conducted an investigation. A prisoner has escaped. But here's the thing. He examined these guards. He's asking them what happened. And you know that of the 16 guards, while they may have had different confusions and states of misunderstanding, and they didn't know what happened, one thing was certain. They were adamant they didn't do anything wrong. I don't know how he got out. I didn't see anything. All I know is that I was at my post, and then in the morning he was gone. And that manifests two options, I believe, for Herod. It either manifests a miraculous release of Peter, or he's got to make the conclusion that these guards conspired together to let him go. And they have a ridiculous story that they had come up with together. But that doesn't make sense because they would know the penalty for letting a prisoner go is death. And so here's a man on a horns of dilemma. Either accept that this miracle has occurred, or I kill these innocent men. That's what he did. He killed these innocent men. This is an evil man. And he was a prideful man. It would say in verse 20 that he had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon to the degree of planning war is what the word angry means, to carry on war with great animosity. And so he hadn't yet done it, but that's how angry he was with them. And they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, and asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Notice this in verse 21. On a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, Josephus says it was woven with silver and glistened in the sun, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of God, of a God, not of a man." He did not reprimand them for this. This is in stark contrast to what we read of in chapter 3 when Peter and John healed a man who was lame from birth, and people looked at them and stand before them with awe, with their mouths gaping wide open. And he says, "Why do you look at us as if this was our own power? It's Jesus that did this." It would stand in stark contrast to what we'll study in chapter 14, where they did a similar miracle. Paul did on a man lame from birth in Lystra. And they would come to sacrifice to who they thought were the Greek gods come down into the flesh, and they reprimanded them for that. They could scarcely keep them from sacrificing to them. And here's a man who's welcoming it. He's a very arrogant and prideful man. But I think it stands to reason that evil men are never in short supply. And I think we should remember that and take a lesson from this in regard to politics. Because we put a lot of stock in politics sometimes. You see, back in Acts chapter 4 and 5, this word that was used in verse 1, that he stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, was used to demonstrate the persecution and harassment of the church by the Sanhedrin Council, the religious leaders. But now it's a civil ruler that is implementing this kind of persecution. This is a political figure. I think we think about that sometimes. Being an American, we have this idea that we have some kind of right over what I think we read in the New Testament. Like we have a right to religious freedom. That's not necessarily the case. We have a privilege. We're blessed. God's blessed us. I want to tell you, they weren't religiously free during this time. Jesus was apolitical, and he lived under an emperor that suggested himself to be a god. I think we need to keep perspective in that. Count our blessings, exercise our religious and political freedoms, vote, pray for these men and authority, but always understand that even when a good one comes in, he's probably the lesser of evils. He himself is corrupt in some way, shape, or form. And as good as he can do for the 4 years he's in his office, there's going to be another evil one to come up and undo all the good that he's done. That's not to be discouraging to you, but we got to maintain perspective. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not on this earth. And so while Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:17 to honor the king, we need to honor the king. But we don't need to have faith in him. We don't need to have confidence in him. Our faith and our confidence is in God. But as this manifests a resurgence of evil men, and certainly we have our evil men in our country, and we're not above persecution. It may come, brethren, it may come. It also manifests a resurgence of the vengeance of God. You notice there in verse 23, it says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. Was obviously a divine retribution, a divine act, as Luke records it. And I think the Christians would have understood it at least to some degree as such. Here's what they didn't do, though. They didn't rise up against Herod. They didn't rise up against Rome. They took their beatings. I'm not saying you don't exercise your rights to protection or any of that sort. But I've heard Christians talk about before, when we talk about the right to bear arms in this country, you just have them come knock on my door and try to take my weapons. That's not the mindset of a Christian. They didn't revolt against the authority. They were individuals who gave place to God's wrath. Romans 12 and verse 19 says as much, that vengeance is God's. He will repay, says the Lord. We leave it up to God. He's going to reign in the kingdoms of men like he always has done. And so while it shows a resurgence of evil men, it shows a resurgence of God's control, of his care, of his interaction providentially within the kingdoms of men. And as it was a resurgence of evil men, it was a resurgence of persecution. He killed James, the brother of John. He arrested Peter when he saw that that pleased the Jews, and he had intended to bring him before the people after Passover. To do what? To execute him. Just like he did James. You know, after Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, we read of something very positive in verse 31. It says, the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. In chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, about this time is when Herod stretched out his hand to harass the church. And it's most likely talking about the time that directly preceded in chapter 11 in verses 27 through 30. Where Agabus, a prophet of God, came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he prophesied about a famine to come. You know what the brethren did? as they were overjoyed by the gospel being brought to Gentiles, of the fellowship they had together in Christ. They had such love for one another that they sold their possessions to give to their needy brethren. And so you've got peace, you've got solidarity and unity, you've got benevolence, and you've got loved ones in the faith caring for one another. And about that time, persecution rears its ugly head again. Persecution will always be something that Christians are subject to. It's always right around the corner. He stretched out his hand 8 years after Stephen was stoned to death to kill more Christians. And here you have the king, as I mentioned before. Now a civil ruler is involved in this. Romans 13 and verse 3 says that they're not supposed to be a terror to good works, but to evil. And certainly that's discouraging. It's frustrating that these civil rulers that we serve under, that we live under their authority, don't realize many times that the authority they have is appointed by God, and it's appointed to uphold good and punish evil, and they start punishing the workers of righteousness. We're not above that. There may come a time when America is a place of persecution as well. Certainly it already is, not to this degree, but certainly that is a possibility. The church had already lost a prominent disciple in Stephen, the first martyr that is recorded for us, and now they lose a great apostle, James, the brother of John. In his commentary, Reese says, Luke has told us nothing of James's work, but we may suppose he was doing significant evangelization, for otherwise it is hard to think of a reason for Herod or the Jews to make him a prime target of this persecution. You remember in Mark's gospel in chapter 3 and verse 17, when it mentioned James and John, it called them Boanerges, or sons of thunder. They had a very fiery personality. They were very passionate about the work that they were given to the extent we studied in Luke, the ninth chapter. I want you to turn over there, Luke chapter 9, because we don't read a lot about James, but his death here, before even Peter was arrested, it was James that Herod wanted to kill. It shows he did great and tremendous work for the Lord. Remember in Luke, the ninth chapter, when they came to a village of the Samaritans and they rejected Jesus? It says in verse 54 of Luke 9, when his disciples, James and John, verse 54 of Luke 9, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? And then he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. We just studied about the great apostle Paul, he'd be called in chapter 13. How he was a persecutor of the church. He was relentless in his pursuit of Christians' lives. Why did God choose him? He was a sincere, devout individual. In Acts 23, he'd tell the people that he lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And what Jesus did is he harnessed that man's passion and his fervor with the truth. And Paul did great things for Jesus. I think the same thing can be said for James. He's a son of thunder. He's misunderstanding the nature of Jesus and his ministry. He's not here to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And when that clicks, when the church is established, you had better believe that that same vigor and passion, this son of thunder, did great things for Jesus. But now he's been murdered. What a great loss to the church. You remember even furthermore, in the gospel accounts, that James and John and their mother requested that they would sit one on his right hand and one on his left hand in Jesus' glory. And he said, you don't know what you're asking for, and I can't give that to you. It's not up to me. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? They said, we're able. Little did he know. Little did he know just where that would take him. No doubt this affected the church greatly. And surely they had been praying for James as they had started praying for Peter. Brethren, we need to not think it strange concerning persecution. In 1 Peter 4 and in verse 12, it tells us, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I don't know exactly what was going through the mind of James when he was on the chopping block, but I can guarantee you he was glad to suffer for Christ, for his Savior who died for him. We need to have the same attitude. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, it tells us, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The only question stands is when. We don't know when. Here's what we need to do. We need to do what the church was doing at this moment and the moments leading up to it. This is what the Hebrew writer encouraged the brethren in Hebrews 12 to do. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. When we are in times of peace, when we're not going through persecution and struggle, it is not time to rest. It is not time to just kick back and relax. It's time to strengthen our weaknesses, because something is on the horizon. We don't know what, we don't know when, but we know that persecution comes. We know trials and tribulation come, whether on a wide scale, a broad scale like this, or just in your individual life. And brethren, you can't take for granted that your faith is strong enough at this moment to handle everything. You've got to keep pressing forward, like Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. We don't prepare when the hard times come. We prepare and then the hard times come. This is what the church was doing. I think this is why James was able to maintain his faith even to the point of death, like Revelation 2 and verse 10 tells us to. There will be a resurgence of conflict, even in this congregation. You had better believe it. We've been through our hard times. We've not suffered persecution like this, but we've been through our hard times. We've struggled against error. We've struggled against sin. We've struggled against various conflicts. I think we're doing pretty good right now. But something else is going to come up. It's only a matter of time. It's not a matter of if, but a matter of when. And what we've got to do is we've got to strengthen our weaknesses. We've got to be on the alert, because there will be a resurgence. But just as much as there is a resurgence of evil things, of negative things, I'm going to tell you, there's always the resurgence of the power of God. In fact, it never leaves us. It's always available. It's always there for us to appeal to. You know, Peter was given the privilege of experiencing a divine deliverance before, and he'd be given another privilege. I want to tell you, the resurgence of evil men is not evidence of the retreat of God. We're appointed to trials. We're appointed to tribulation. And so the church never lost faith. They didn't just give up. I had an experience just recently with someone who had that kind of mindset. Bad things keep happening to me. And what that person's conclusion was is that I'm just going to give up. I'm disappointed in God. Bad things keep happening to me. This is not what the church did. Bad things keep happening. James is killed. Now Peter's in prison, but they maintained faith in the power of God. Notice there in verse 5, it says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant, fervent, incessant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. When he was released and he found them, in verse 12, it said that they were praying. They were gathered together praying still when he came to their door. And so even at the loss of James, which surely caused great confusion and struggle, why James? Why spare Peter and not James is our question. They may be wondering, why an apostle? He's not even had that much time to serve the Lord in this capacity. Why? We may have those questions, but what we don't question is God's faithfulness. They turn to God in prayer. You know, Jesus can sympathize with them, and he sympathizes with us. You remember from the cross, he quoted from Psalm 22 in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? You think the church felt that way at this time? I think so. Because Jesus was not claiming that God had actually left him. He was expressing his heartfelt sorrow and struggle in this time of his greatest trial. The psalmist would go on to say in Psalm 22 and in verse 21, you have answered me. He prayed to God and God answered him. Jesus gained the victory, so would the church. But it's because they turned to God in prayer. The power of God never left. The power of God never abandoned them. God was always right there. But in a time of trial, he wants us to turn to him. Sometimes he just acts. But he wants Christians to manifest their faith and dependence in him and on him by turning to him in their greatest time of need in prayer. In Psalm 34, in verse 15, the psalmist records by inspiration that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and the ears are open to their cry. That means he's seeing what we're going through and his ears are waiting to hear the petition. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. You know, God would manifest himself in a very powerful way here in Acts chapter 12. But I think it's telling that Luke first records by inspiration that the church was praying to God. The church just didn't take it for granted. The church did their duty in appealing to their great God. And it says in verse 6 then, that when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals," and he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." That's incredible to me. Here is a man, Peter, who had just years previous to this raised a man up from being lame from birth, and that man was leaping and running and jumping for joy. This great apostle that Jesus is working tremendous, incredible miracles through, he doesn't do anything here. And I think that that's stressing that this is God's doing. This is God's power. Peter even had to be awakened, and his chains just fell off. He had to be instructed to get dressed, get up, let's go. He didn't even comprehend what was happening, but he was following. He wasn't leading. He didn't even have to open the gate. The gate opened of its own accord. He knew it was God. There was no question about it. It wasn't by chance. God had delivered him. He intervenes for his people. And when he does that, he brings great joy. It says that he had come to the house of Mary, the mother of John, in verse 12, where the people were gathered together praying. And he knocked on the door, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, though she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. I want you to think about that for a moment. This is a stressful situation. For all Peter knows, they're scrounging around looking for him, and they're out in the street searching for him. And this lady, this girl, is so excited by the answered prayers that she doesn't even think to open the gate for the man whose life is threatened. That's the kind of overwhelming joy that God brings us. That's the effect of his power. In verse 17, when they finally came out and saw that it was him, he had to motion to them with his hand to keep silent. They're just bursting at the seams with joy. They are rejoicing in the deliverance that God brought them. And Peter wants the rest of the brethren to know. He says, "Go tell these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. That joy spreads. When there's a resurgence of trial, of tribulation, of conflict, of all sorts of affliction and opposition, you'd better believe God's just waiting for us to turn to him. And he will act according to his will, but he will act, and it will bring immeasurable joy. When there's a resurgence of evil, it's high time for a resurgence of the power of God. But you remember what Paul was told by Jesus: "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So when we're weak, that's when we need to remember at the most our dependence is fully upon God. And then lastly, but certainly not least, here in Acts 12, there is a resurgence of growth. It says after Herod was struck with worms and eaten with worms and died in verse 24, that the word of God grew and multiply. You notice that word but. You see that a lot in the Gospels and in Acts. It's a word of contrast. Here's Herod persecuting the church. Here's Herod receiving glory as God. Here's Herod dying, but the church grows. All of this calamity, all of this pressure, all of these attempts to squash the work of the Lord and to put the church in the dirt doesn't work at all. In fact, it has the reverse effect on this man, Herod. He dies because he doesn't give God the glory. And so the word of God is never going to be halted. It's never going to even be slowed down. In Isaiah 55 and verse 11, it tells us something about the word of God. His word that goes forth from his mouth shall not return to him void, but shall accomplish what he pleases and prosper in the thing for which he sent it. That's certainly the case today. I want us to understand one more thing by this, that the context of growth is not always purely positive. We should learn from this. Because we get it in our human wisdom and in our minds that we want to do good, we want to grow, we want to improve, we want to grow by leaps and bounds in this congregation. And then we have this mindset in our humanity, it's just not a good time for doing something like that. It's not a good time for this, it's not a good time for that. We need to wait until things settle down and then we'll get to it. We've gone through some hard times here, we need to wait a little bit, regain our footing. They didn't do that here. They just got up and went. In fact, the most dark times of their history are the times when they're growing tremendously. The church is born and raised in adversity. That's what we see here. I'm reminded of what we read of in Nehemiah 2. That's supposed to be Nehemiah 2. When Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem, he sees all the destruction. And this is what he tells the people in verse 17. You see the distress that we are in? How Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. What does he say in that context? Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words and that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hand to this good work. It's always time to work. There's never a better time than right now. And we need to understand that as a congregation. And brethren, we need to understand that individually as well. How many times have you, because I know I have, postponed devotion to God because it just wasn't the right time. Too much was going on. Maybe it was negative. It's always the right time. It's always time to grow. And that's exactly what happened. There in verse 25, it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. Where'd they return to? Antioch. Paul and Barnabas were there, evidently, when all this happened. And they returned back to Antioch, not with their heads hanging down, ready to quit, ready to start the work that God had appointed them to. That's our mindset that we need to have. There will always be a resurgence of evil and tribulation and stress and persecution and all things negative. That's how life is under the sun. But then there's the resurgence of good, of growth, of God's power, if we just continue to feed our faith and trust in Him, we'll gain the victory. The problems aren't over in Acts. There's plenty to come. We're about to study some in our Bible class, Lord willing, in chapter 13 and 14. Problems aren't finished here, but God is always here for us. And we will be successful if we but turn to Him, just like the first century Christians did. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll have a word of closing prayer.